we have seen the winds of change sweep over groups and populations throughout history in which attitudes toward leaders or movements have drifted from one extreme to the other, almost like a giant pendulum swinging back and forth, and how that can swing so rapidly from one side to the other. At the very climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, less than a week before he willingly laid down his life on the cross and suffered for our sins against God, he approaches the city of Jerusalem with a unique and memorable fashion. We call this his triumphal entry. But how does he go from being heralded, welcomed, and embraced as a king by one crowd to being falsely accused and cruelly tortured and violently executed among criminals by another crowd, all in just a matter of days? Now let's look at some of the answers that are given to us here in the scriptures together. The first thing we're going to see is the warm reception here in John chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12 in just a moment. But I want you to remember that all throughout his public ministry up to this point, and if you've read the Gospels, you understand this, you've seen this along the way, that all throughout his public ministry up to now, Jesus has reminded others that his hour had not yet come. And you see this repeated throughout the times where he performed miracles and when others were trying to get him in front of the crowds to present himself nationally as the new king, as the Messiah, where he would try to downplay that and quiet them and say, hey, my hour has not yet come. Often Jesus would quote from Psalms, especially Psalms of David. And I remember one of those Psalms in Psalm 31, David writes there in verse 15, my times are in thy hand. And certainly as the Lord Jesus walked in constant dependence and fellowship with the Father as he was ministering here on earth, he could say that and echo David's words in that Psalm that my times are in thy hand. And overt announcements of his identity as Messiah and King were sort of put in check and delayed for those three some years of ministry along the way until this moment. Until this day came, they were put on hold until his hour had come. This would be the intentional step of the Lord Jesus, the step forward into the limelight, fueling the hatred of his enemies, and leading ultimately to the cross. We go down to verse 12 in John chapter 12, and we see here it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now let's just stop there and talk about these many people. There were hundreds of thousands of travelers who would visit Jerusalem, especially during the Passover. There were three feasts throughout the year that every male of 20 years old and upward were supposed to come to Jerusalem and attend, but especially the Passover. This would be the big one when everybody would ascend to Jerusalem and surround that city and be part of the Passover celebration. So there were a whole lot of non-residents who would have spread out and slept on the hillsides surrounding the city because everyone just couldn't fit inside the city walls and get through the city gates. There's just too many of them, hundreds of thousands of people, a lot of them pilgrims that came to the city for this feast. And these were probably the individuals, the ones who were staying on those hillsides, the ones that weren't really from Jerusalem. These were probably the individuals who greeted Jesus as their Messiah, many of them from Galilee. Not the religious elite who lived inside the walls of the city. So we have two different groups of people. I think you're going to see these two different crowds and their responses to Jesus. We skip down to verse 17 and you're going to see the reason why a lot of these people had gathered in such excitement to be there that year. It says in verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So they started to tell others about what Jesus had done in bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Verse 18 says, for this cause, the people also met him. So they're looking for Jesus. They met him for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? With everything we try, he just gets past it and it still carries on his ministry. We can't beat this guy, they're thinking to themselves. Behold, the world has gone after him. as they see these crowds thronging him, surrounding him, and welcoming him so warmly and with such excitement. Boy, the Pharisees feel like they're losing control, their grip on what's happening there in Jerusalem, their center of religion, their headquarters. Now, so adding to that large crowd of not just the Passover pilgrims were those who had seen and heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, verse 13 says this. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Every year in the fall, which is not this time, but every year in the fall during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the fall feasts, the people of Israel would gather for worship. They would all come back to Jerusalem for this. And one of the things they would do is they would wave palm branches. And they would quote from Psalm 118, where the Bible says, Save now. That's the word Hosanna. So if you think of that, the Hebrew word Hosanna means save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And notice the words here and how they change it when Jesus is coming into the city. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice they change it to blessed is the King of Israel. So they're recognizing that he is the one that has come in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord. Oh, what an amazing and exciting time this would have been as Jesus approaches the city. Year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they had observed the Feast of Tabernacles and had waved the palm branches and had sung these songs and repeated these words, all looking forward to that day when the Messiah would finally come. And now these people recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that as he approaches the city and presents himself. All that anticipation was finally coming to fruition, looking for that Savior, that Deliverer. He's finally here, and he's riding on that donkey, showing that he is who he says he is. This is the way that God said they would recognize him. Zechariah chapter 9 and in Revelation, let me just go here. Why were they waving the palm branches? Well, this is something that in that culture was used to worship and to adore somebody who was king. It says, and this is going to happen later on down the line of Revelation 7, that when we gather around the throne in heaven, that this is also taking place. They're going to wave palm branches. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And what do they have in their hands? And palms in their hands. And what are they doing? They're crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God. Now they're not asking for salvation. They've already been saved. They're giving him the glory for their salvation. They're not saying, Hosanna, or save now. They're saying, thank you, Lord, for your salvation. They're waving those palm branches, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. A beautiful time to think about coming there in heaven around the throne. We get to verse 14, it says, And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, or a donkey, is just a colt from a donkey, he sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And verse 16 says, These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So here, John is telling us that Jesus rides into the city on this young colt from a donkey, one that had never been ridden on before. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to the county fair rodeo or to a place that had a mechanical bull, and you see people try to stay on those things, that's difficult. And usually when you have an unbroken animal like that, a horse that hadn't been ridden on yet or tamed to be able to do that, And a donkey, you know how stubborn those things are, and how crazy this must have been to have an unbroken colt of a donkey to put Jesus right up, never been ridden before. This was truly a miracle. And you gotta think, you think about the crowd as he's riding through there on this very young animal that's not been used in this way before. And you've got all the chaos and the excitement and the loud noises and the people surrounding them and laying their clothes in front of that beast and waving their palm branches. That animal was probably in shock and wondering, what's going on around me? For Jesus to be able to do this and sit on that donkey was truly a miraculous thing. And sometimes we don't appreciate all that took place there in coming into the city in that way. But this is how God said to his people some 500 years in advance, this is how you're going to recognize the king. This is how you know it's the Messiah. He said in Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus came, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just. That means he's righteous and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here we have this wonderful prophecy given many centuries before, taking place just as God said it would. One pastor wrote, the donkey was the royal symbol of peace in this part of the world. So Jesus is signifying that he is, in fact, royalty, that he is a prince, the Son of God, but he is the prince of peace as he comes riding on that donkey. He is the one who has come to bring peace between rebellious, sinful mankind who is at enmity with God. And he comes to reconcile us and to bring an offer of peace, the peace treaty that we can all take part in to have peace with God and be restored to fellowship with him. The prediction of the exact date in which this event would take place was also given in the Word of God many centuries before Jesus came. Even around the time Zechariah was recording how he would enter the city, Daniel the prophet was recording when this would happen. In Daniel chapter 9, the Bible tells us, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. They get a total of 69 weeks, or groups of sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So from the date of the Persian king Artaxerxes issuing his decree allowing for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, to the date when Jesus entered Jerusalem as Messiah on a colt, there would be exactly 483 years. That's 69 groups of 7 years to the day. So here we have Daniel laying out, okay, you know from Zechariah how to recognize and what to look for, and here from Daniel you know when it's going to take place. Yet even in all of their study, these Bible scholars, these scribes, even with the hours and hours and days and years and all of the decades they spent studying the Word of God, they missed it. They still missed it. Now Luke tells us that Jesus, knowing what lay ahead for the Jewish people, just a few decades later in AD 70, when the Romans would come and completely devastate Jerusalem and tear down everything, the temple included, Jesus, knowing this, as he is approaching the city, Luke tells us that he's weeping. He weeps over Jerusalem as he comes near, because he says, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They missed it. God had told them more than 500 years earlier exactly when this would happen and how they would be able to recognize the Messiah, and yet they still coldly rejected him and did not want him to be their king. Pastor Warren Wiersbe has written, John opened his book by telling us that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. If you look in the original language there, there's some differences in the words own. He came unto his own, and the word there means his own creation, his own world. He came here, he owns it all, he came here. But then you get to the rest of the verse and it says, and his own received him not. That word own there is talking about people. His own people received him not. So he comes into his own world, but yet his own people reject him. John is telling us there. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is soundly rejected by the leaders of his own nation. How sad. As they watched the great crowd gather and honor Jesus, the Pharisees were stirring like busy bees, you know, just running around trying to figure out, how can we take this guy down and get him out of the way? They were quite sure that Jesus had won the day. Instead of honoring him, they wanted to figure out how to eliminate him. What they didn't realize was that Jesus was actually fulfilling the will of the Father and the plan of redemption that was established even before the foundation of the world was given. Here, he knows that he needs to force their hand so that the Sanhedrin would act during the feast of Passover. Now, originally, Bible scholars tell us that the Sanhedrin had planned to take care of Jesus right after the Passover, that they wanted to get through that first, you know, and not have that messy stuff during the feast. But here, Jesus is moving the timeline up. He's sort of forcing their hand so that he would be slain during the Passover. There's a reason for that. The Lamb of God had to give his life when the Passover lambs were being slain, as he connects the dots in that wonderful Old Testament picture of being the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 12 here on the screen. Here is the very first Passover, when Moses was given the instructions by God to slay the lamb and place the blood on the doorpost, and that the death angel would pass over their home and not slay the firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 3 says, "Speak ye unto," this is God telling Moses to pass this on to the congregation of Israel, saying, "In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So every household needed to have a lamb, and on the 10th day, take that lamb. And that was for the Passover. Well, what happened after that, after the 10th day? "You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." All right, so everybody got it? On the 10th day, you select the lamb. And you keep it, you observe it, you guard it, and make sure it's without blemish, without spot, it's ready to be used as that Passover lamb. So you have a four days of observation there. And on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Pastor Stephen Davey has given some amazing insight as to the reason it was important that Jesus die that week. Now notice what it says. He said, "So up to Jesus' day on the 10th of Nisan," which this year fell on Sunday when Jesus was coming towards Jerusalem, falls on a Sunday, "people who had come to Jerusalem had their Passover lambs with them." They had to bring their own lambs along with them. So what is happening on the 14th day of Nisan? Remember, the 10th day is when Jesus is coming. It's a Sunday. On the 14th day, Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross. The Lamb of God is paying the penalty for the sin of the whole world. At the same time the Jews are killing their lambs in memory of their redemption in Egypt, Jesus is the final Passover lamb. They just didn't see the connection. On Sunday the 10th, the Jewish people are herding thousands of lambs into the city. And who is in the middle of it all? Jesus is. And he's surrounded by Passover lambs that would die in memory of Israel's past redemption. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is riding into Jerusalem. Can you imagine the picture there? That he, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the heavenly lamb, surrounded by thousands of sacrificial lambs coming toward Jerusalem. Now, one of the things the Lord immediately does upon entering there in the city, he goes into the temple. And, this is recorded by the other gospel penmen. He goes into the temple and he casts out those who were making merchandise of people coming to worship God. This was supposed to be the temple, that is. It was supposed to be a light to the other nations. And the idea in the Old Testament was, come and see the glory of God, with inviting others to the temple to see how God was to be worshipped and approached in holiness. But yet the religious elite and the rulers back then had turned it into something that hindered people from getting the right picture of who God is. And as folks would try to approach, they were being being manipulated and taken advantage of, and there was extortion happening. And Jesus comes in there, and I think it disgusted him. He's seeing how Gentiles were coming to get to know who the God of Israel was, and they're being taken advantage of and profited off of. And he starts to turn the tables over and to throw out the money changers. And he says, he quotes Isaiah that says, "This house, my house, shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves." Jesus comes in there. He doesn't want anything hindering a person from coming to know the one true God. There in the Old Testament, the idea was come and see. There was a location where folks were supposed to come and get to know who God is. Well, in the New Testament, it's changed. Now, the idea of Christ's followers is that they are to go and tell. We're to go out and preach the gospel, share the gospel with every creature we come across, every person. And I wonder, just as those were being hindered back then, but as they came to the temple, they were being made merchandise of. Is there anything in our life today, as we try to follow what the Lord has commissioned us to do, to go and tell, that is hindering others from getting to know who the true God is and our Savior, the Lord Jesus? Is there anything in your life that is blurring the message that Jesus saves as you go out to tell others about His goodness, His love for you? I think, you know, Jesus was moved inwardly. He groaned on the inside as He entered that temple courtyard and saw what was happening as walls were being built that hindered people from coming to God. And I wonder, is He moved as He sees our lives? Are there things that have been placed there that hinder others around us from getting to know how good God is and what He's done, how He's made the difference in our lives? Something to think about today. Pastor Ray Stedman has written of this event, and he said, this was an official visit of the King of Israel. He was making an inspection of an inspection tour of the heart of a nation, right there at the temple, the focus of all Jewish worship. And there he looked at everything, and the crass commercialism of the money changers, the exploitation of the people by corrupt religious leaders, the hypocrisy, the arrogance and extortion. He just couldn't take it. And the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. He saw that religious ceremonies were being carried on without any meaning or spiritual significance. It had become a den of thieves. So we've seen here, first of all, the warm reception of Jesus. For the most part, that crowd that was there on the hills and welcoming Jesus. But we see, secondly, the cold rejection of the religious rulers and those that lived there in Jerusalem that were part of the crowd as Jesus was brought to trial. Now, we turn over to John chapter 18, and we're going to see a time that followed a sham arrest and trial by the religious leaders. You remember that night being arrested in the garden? And they bring Jesus to stand before the Roman governor, Pilate. We pick it up in John chapter 18 and verse 37. For here Pilate therefore said unto Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Here, it's interesting, Jesus speaks of both his humanity and his deity, his divinity. Just like Isaiah, back in Isaiah 9 verse 6, tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Both his humanity and his deity, the fact that he is God. Here he says, this is why Jesus talks about there in verse 37, to this end was I born, his humanity, and for this cause came I into the world, his divinity. Both of those wrapped up in one person, the Lord Jesus. We read on in verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? It almost as if he's just, you know, whatever. And he turns and it says there, that's the last thing he says. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Three times Pilate uses that phrase that he finds in Jesus no cause whatsoever to have brought him there and arrested him. He finds no fault. He's completely innocent. And he pronounces that judicial verdict three times. For centuries, though, when Pilate says, what is truth? For century after century, Roman and Greek philosophers had discussed and debated this very question and had come to no settled conclusions. What is truth? And whether Pilate was sneering or he was sighing out of frustration, whatever it is, as he asked that question, we don't know. You know, his voice quality as he said those words. We read on, though, in verse 39, it says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you. Remember, he's speaking now to the religious rulers then. That I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. According to the gospel accounts, Pilate became accustomed to following the tradition of releasing one Jewish criminal each year at Passover. This was sort of a long-standing tradition or practice that commemorated the nation's release from Egypt. And so Pilate's kind of going along with it, trying to make nice with the people and going along with that tradition. And it was the people's choice of who to set free. And so Pilate thinks to himself, surely they will let this innocent man go. He's not done anything wrong. Instead of that notorious criminal Barabbas, there's no way they would take him over Jesus. Certainly it would seem logical that the people would choose a miracle worker over a murderer and put him out on the streets again. The choice Pilate set before them could not have been more clear-cut. You've got a high-profile killer and rabble-rouser who was unquestionably guilty. Or, on the other hand, you have a teacher who was demonstrably innocent. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Just to talk a little bit more about Jesus' innocence, Peter, later writing in his epistle, said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin." Not one time did Jesus think something inappropriate, or say something wrong, or do anything sinful or evil. Neither was guile found in his mouth. There was not one even half-truth that came forth from Jesus' lips. Who his own self bare, whose sins? Our sins. We're the ones that deserve that penalty, the death penalty, because of our sin against God. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So Jesus was completely without blemish, completely innocent of any wrongdoing. He's pronounced not guilty over and over again. Witnesses could not even be found that agreed on one accusation. Three times Pilate insisted, "I find no fault in him," knowing that Jesus had been delivered to him merely out of the religious leaders' envy. Judas Iscariot brought the money back to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate's wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just or righteous man." One of the thieves hanging on the cross next to Jesus would declare, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion standing near the cross said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Pastor Stephen Davey, in commenting on this, he says, "We are never given any name other than Barabbas about this man that was set free. However, that is simply an Aramaic expression which told us who his father was. The first part of this word is bar, which means son. The last part, abbas, tells us about his father." And maybe you remember reading the phrase Simon bar Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. Same idea here. Another commentator, William Barclay, recorded that the greatest and most respected rabbis in the time of Christ were often referred to as Abbas. So here we have the son of a very revered, respected rabbi. It's interesting to think of where Barabbas comes from. If you combine the Gospels, you'll discover that there was evidently a history of crime with Barabbas. He had a rap sheet that was a mile long. John referred to him as a robber. In the Greek, this word referred to a very dangerous man. On the post office bulletin board, Barabbas would have had the words clearly stated, "armed and extremely dangerous." Mark would call him a murderer. Luke referred to him as an insurrectionist. This is very important because it tells us who Barabbas was guilty of murdering. And Luke tells us that Barabbas was part of an ever-emerging group of men who were insurrectionists, leading in guerrilla warfare against the Romans, attempting to weaken and ultimately overthrow Roman rule. Barabbas was probably a hero among some of the Jewish people, a real patriot who had already succeeded in killing Roman soldiers and leading an armed revolt against Rome. He was the kind of Messiah they were wanting, many of them. The kind they had been waiting for. They wanted a zealot leader to overthrow Rome, and Barabbas was their hope. He met their expectations of what Messiah would do when he came. Now, you can sort of imagine Barabbas sitting in his jail cell, hearing in the distance the screams of the angry mob, not too far away, as they yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And I wonder if Barabbas thought that may have been regarding him. You know, Barabbas knew he was definitely headed to a cross. He was just the kind of criminal the Romans loved to make examples of and look for opportunities to hang somebody on a cross in front of the public so that they could display what will happen to you if you cross Rome. And then in his prison, he hears the vague roar of the crowd outside. He thinks he hears maybe his own name. He can tell that there are angry cries, and fear rises in his heart. And then he hears the sound of a key in the lock. I'm sure his heart was beating. He thought, okay, this is it. This is the time. The jailer comes to him and unbinds him from the chain that is wound around him. And he must have thought that his time had come. This is it. I'm headed to the cross. But the jailer takes him to the door, opens the door, and tells him, you're a free man, Barabbas. You're free to go. Now think of what that must have done for Barabbas. And that the feeling of shock and awe and wonder. What just happened here? Luke chapter 23 tells us that all at once the crowd cries out, away with this man! Away with Jesus! We don't want him! Release unto us Barabbas! Here in John, they said, not this man, but Barabbas. We want him. And by choosing Barabbas, the people were coldly rejecting the innocent, pure Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And they were saying, we don't want him. We want Barabbas. That's what we're looking for. Give us Barabbas. The Palm Sunday crowd came primarily from Galilee, where Jesus was very popular. The crowd in Pilate's hall was from Judea, Jerusalem, where the religious leaders were very much in control. And I wonder today, how about you? Which crowd would you feel comfortable in? The ones who acknowledged Jesus and adored him and worshiped him as he approached Jerusalem, or that crowd that said, I don't want him, I don't need him, I've got another way back to God? All of us stand guilty before God, and we deserve that death penalty. The wages of sin is death. The Bible very clearly states that. But the gift of God that he holds out to every one of us is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, Pastor Dan, how do I have my sins forgiven? How do I get eternal life so that I don't have to suffer the second death? And we'll talk about that here in a second. Well, you take Jesus as your Savior by faith. You simply receive him. You welcome him into your life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus, the innocent one, bore the punishment that we rightfully deserve. And we, just like Barabbas that day, can be allowed to go free with no condemnation whatsoever. I wonder if you just turn back a couple pages back to John 12. I want you to see this. John 12. And verse 37, there is a principle taught in Scripture that when a person starts to resist the light of truth that God has given to all of us in this life, something begins to change within him, and it becomes easier and easier to reject what is clearly presented before us as the truth of God and his salvation through Jesus. Well, notice what it says here, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. According to Romans chapter 1 and in the situation with the Pharaoh in Egypt, there comes a time where a person rejects God so much and becomes calloused in their heart that God gives them up and allows them to continue on that path. And it becomes easier and easier to reject the light of God's truth and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. They resist the light. And there's this blindness that God permits to come over the eyes of people who do not take his truth seriously. It's a serious thing to treat God's truth lightly, because a person could well miss his opportunity to be saved. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What's holding you back from trusting in Christ? Friend, when you take your last breath and your heart beats for the last time here on earth, that's it. You have no more opportunity, no more choice to believe on Jesus as your Savior. When you leave this world, your destiny is settled. You're either going to be in heaven with the Lord because your sins are forgiven, or you'll suffer being in hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. What's it going to be? Why are you rejecting our only Savior? The only one that can take you to be with God. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that's burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friends, God didn't want any one of you to experience that. God is not wanting or willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to change your mind about who Jesus is and believe on Him. Trust in Him as your Savior while there's still time. Don't reject Him. I plead, I beg with you, don't reject Him. We think about Barabbas. You ever wonder what he did after he was set free? We don't know if he was drawn back to his life of crime or if he believed on Christ. But this is a choice available to all of us today. Either gratefully acknowledge what Jesus has done for you or reject His gift and continue living separated from the Lord because of your sin against Him. What is it going to be? What is it going to be today? A cold rejection or a warm reception of Jesus, acknowledging who He is? He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the only Savior available to us today. Would you think on these things? Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll have a closing song. Would there be anybody here today that say, Pastor Dan, you know what? I'm just not sure. If I died right now, I'm not sure 100% that I would go to heaven to be with God. I'm just not sure I've received Jesus as my Savior. Would you pray for me? Anybody like that today would slip up a hand just real quickly and put it right back down. Can I pray for you about that? Could you let me know that you're struggling with that so I can help you? I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you right now or anything like that. I just want to know, is there something happening in your heart today where the Holy Spirit is working to help you recognize you need Jesus? You don't have Him as your Savior. And can I pray for you about that? Anybody just slip up a hand and put it right back down. Anybody at all? Nobody's looking except me. Anybody at all? Just put your hand up and right back down. Let me pray for you. All right. Well, by that testimony, everybody's saying you have trusted in Jesus, you've called on Him to save you. And so, as a believer, is there anything in your life that is hindering others from seeing the difference that Jesus has made in your life? The fact that you're not on your way to a devil's hell, you're on your way to heaven to be with God. Is there a joy filling your heart over that just overflows and gets to others? It's contagious, and they want to know what it is that makes you different. Is that fair? Or would you be guilty of things like what was happening at the temple? Things were being done that was making it hard for others to come to know God. Oh, friend, would you ask the Lord to forgive you if there's something in your life like that today to make you a better witness and one that can go forth and see others come to know Jesus as well as you point them to the Savior?